On this Remembrance Sunday, the background to this opening slide shows the memorial of the Battle of Britain memorial site at Capel of Ferne. Carol and I recently visited that site. We were moved to read the testimonies of young men and women who never knew if their next flight would be the last. The video montage portraying their feelings as they awaited the call to scramble was gripping. When Jesus' disciples headed north, children have got to leave. Right. Perhaps we'll have a little pause while they... Josh is making moves at the back there. Is it working? Right, you've got on the screen the memorial, or the background. I've modified it so that it just forms a background. So when Jesus' disciples headed north from Jerusalem to Galilee, they too had vivid memories of what they'd recently witnessed. They'd been there when Jesus was arrested. Some of them had seen the scourging of their master. They'd heard the mockery and followed him as he was led out to be crucified. Yes, he was now alive. He'd appeared to them in the upper room. He'd eaten with them, proving that he was no ghost. He'd breathed on them, telling them to receive the Holy Spirit. But none of those things could erase those horrendous things that they'd witnessed. Memory is strange. It's selective. Sometimes we're reminded of the good times, but sometimes horrendous pictures flood our minds. Is it possible to erase the horror? Try again. Still nothing. Thanks, Ollie.
Press the down arrow.
Right. At the beginning of chapter 21 of John's Gospel, the disciples seem to have been at a loose end. Peter has suggested returning to their old job of fishing. Now, Peter Mawson recently preached on the subject of the empty nets, so I won't go back over those first 14 verses of chapter 21, except to say that if fishing can be understood in terms of evangelism, just reaching out to people with the gospel isn't enough. Once reached, people need to be fed. They need to be discipled. They need to be taught, bringing them the opportunity to grow in Christ. And Jesus' final instructions to his disciples was to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Now, I'm going to skip the heading in my Bible, which says Jesus reinstates Peter, because headings aren't part of the scriptures themselves. And we know that Jesus had already met with Peter before this meeting on the beach. When the two disciples had come back from Emmaus, telling the assembled disciples that Jesus had appeared to them on the way to Emmaus, the other disciples agreed with them and said, "It's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." So Jesus had already appeared to Peter. And then Paul also speaks of this in his letter to the Corinthians, when he states he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and to the 12. So Jesus had already met with Peter before this time. He dealt with his threefold denial, forgiven him, and reinstated him. So there had been reconciliation. When John in the boat realized that it was Jesus on the shore and declared, "It's the Lord," it was Peter who hastily got dressed, dived over the side and swam to the shore. Now, he wouldn't have done that if he thought that he was still in the doghouse. But no, he went. And so there they were on the beach, breakfast having been cooked over a charcoal fire in the presence of the greatest host of all, the Lord Jesus himself. They'd spent a miserable night with nothing to show for all their work. Jesus met with them and everything changed. But then, with their stomachs full and with a great feeling of contentment, Jesus spoke to Simon, and the mood changed again. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" A call to obedience. Jesus didn't call him Peter, the rock, name given to him when he had declared Jesus to be the Son of God. He said, "Simon, son of John." That was the name that the way that Jesus had addressed him right back at the beginning when he first met him and called him to follow him. And three times now, he's going to ask him if he really loves him. This triple call, corresponding to Peter's threefold denial that he ever knew Jesus, speaks volumes. First of all, Jesus would say to him, "Feed my lambs." Then he'd say, "Take care of my sheep." And then, "Feed my sheep." This is one of the most poignant passages in the scriptures. We see Jesus dealing with someone who had repeatedly let him down, and yet he treated him with amazing grace and kindness. If we are going to understand our calling as Christians, our mission as a church to reach out into the community, we'll only be able to do it if we remember this very thing. We have all, like Peter, fallen short. We've all made mistakes. We've all sinned. We've all failed him. Speaking for myself, I know that I've let him down on numerous occasions during my ministry, both in France and also since we came back to this country here in Ashford. But it's to people like me, to people like you, that he says, my grace is sufficient. He reaches out to us, even despite our failings, and says, do you love me? Follow me. None of us can ever say that we've blown it to such a point that he can never use us again. He calls us by our name. He commissions us to share the gospel with those around. But as he speaks to Peter, he calls him to reevaluate what he said and his own position. And the succession of these questions that Jesus asks him go to the very heart of the issue. Do you love me more than these? Now, some people have wondered what he means by more than these. But both Matthew and Mark explain. Jesus, or Peter, had said during the Last Supper, when Jesus had mentioned his forthcoming suffering, even if all the others deny you, I won't. That was Peter's assertion. And of course he'd failed. In the light of what he had done, Jesus was now asking him to reevaluate that position. Is it true that you love me more than these? Are you still going to be on your high horse declaring that everybody else would abandon you but not me? No. He brings him to a place of humility, to acknowledgement. Notice how Peter replied, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. No mention of the others. No mention of, well, they might not, but I do. No. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, there are some preachers who highlight the fact that Jesus uses one word for love and Peter uses another one, a word for natural affection, if you like. And there's a Greek dictionary that maintains that the term that Jesus uses denotes a higher form of love, and that Peter's reply only deals with natural affection. But in actual fact, John often intermingles two different sentences, and in any case, they would have been speaking in Arabic and not in Greek. So I don't think we can really go down that line. But what is clear is that in Peter's reply, there is absolutely no hint of pride. He is saying, yes, Lord, I really do love you, even though my love, my affection, is not what I thought it was. And then there's a question of sincerity, because Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? If the first time Peter expresses his humility, the second time he expresses his sincerity. Jesus wants to know whether his love is truly sincere, a love that will survive the pressures of life, the pressures of opposition and persecution. Jesus wanted him to be absolutely truthful in his commitment. And so we come to the third. Jesus' third question wasn't about comparisons. It wasn't about sincerity. It went deeper still, cutting to the core. Simon, son of John, do you really love me? And Peter must have been hurt that Jesus should ask him that third time. That threefold repetition must have registered with him as corresponding to his threefold denial. Jesus knew just how fickle his heart really was. And in Simon's third reply, there's no attempt to dodge the issue, no attempt to pretend. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He didn't try to look away to somewhere else. He looked Jesus straight in the eye and said, Lord, you know me. You know me better than I know myself. You know me deep down. You know me through and through. And despite everything, yes, I really do love you. Surely that's a lesson we all need to learn from this passage. Not only that the Lord uses people who failed to reach out to others, but he wants to use people who are humble, who are sincere, who are trustworthy, with no boasting, no pretending, no exaggeration. When we reach out into the surrounding area around this church, when we reach out to our neighbours and to our friends, we're not supposed to pretend more than what we are. We're not supposed to be proud of what we do. It's just us. Frail and feeble and fickle as we are, but the Lord can take us as we are and use us. That's what he wanted Peter to be like. That's what he wants us to be like. And when Jesus told him to feed his lambs, to take care of his sheep, that's because they are his sheep, not ours, his sheep. Now, many of us have been brought up to believe that sheep are stupid. I think that's a terrible oversimplification, because understanding the behavior of sheep is essential to handling them. They are best known for their flocking instinct. That allows one person to look after many because they all go in the same direction. Now, that isn't always a good idea, of course, to go in the same direction. When I was preparing this, I looked up and I discovered a story that took place in 2006 that caused the death of 400 sheep in Turkey because one of them tried to cross a ravine and fell to its death, and all the others followed. So the flocking instinct isn't always a positive one. But you get the idea that you can look after a group. So this was Jesus' call to obedience, to re-evaluation, but then a call to commitment. Because Jesus moves naturally from the questions of verses 15 to 17 to his prophecies in verses 18 and 19. Peter had told Jesus that he was willing to die for him. And Jesus told him that is exactly what would happen. He would give his life for the sheep, as Jesus had given his life for the sheep. Back at the beginning, when Jesus had first called his disciples, he said, "Follow me, and I will send you out to be fishing for people." And during his ministry, they'd experienced many amazing things alongside Jesus. People had been healed. Jesus had calmed the storm. Thousands had been fed. Peter had actually walked on the water. He'd witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. They'd all listened to Jesus' teaching, and the parables had been explained to them. And he'd sent them all out, giving them authority to drive out impure spirits, heal diseases and sicknesses. What a privilege. And now Jesus was renewing that call to feed and nurture the sheep. I'm sure that as Jesus was asking Peter, and Peter was answering those questions, the clouds started to lift, the clouds of shame and self-reproach. As he was being restored, Jesus was sending him out again. He could have had a sense of elation at that prospect. But again, Jesus brings him back to reality. It wouldn't be glamorous. It was going to cost him his life. John tells us that Jesus was doing far more than predicting his death. He tells us that Jesus was actually spelling out exactly how he would die. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And the expression, to stretch out one's hand, I understand, was widely understood in the ancient world as referring to crucifixion. So when the Lord calls us to serve him, we should never overlook the fact that it's going to cost us. There are many well-known preachers today, especially in some of the mega churches in different parts of the world, who espouse the so-called prosperity gospel, teaching that following Christ is a sure way to health, wealth, and happiness. They even suggest that when the Apostle Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," that he meant that living as a Christian is glorious, trouble-free, and fulfilling. Serving Christ is fulfilling. But I can tell you now, it's not trouble-free. Malcolm will tell you exactly the same thing. Paul's words must be interpreted in the light of what we read here. Serving Christ was going to cost Peter his life. It might not necessarily cost us our lives, but it certainly won't be trouble-free. Let me briefly tell you the story of a man called William Borden. He was born into a wealthy American family back in 1887. He left high school age 16. And because he did well, his parents paid for a round-the-world trip for him through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe. But what he saw gave him the overwhelming desire to become a missionary. One of his friends thought that he was throwing his life away. But in response, in his Bible, he wrote, "No reserves." He went to Yale University, listened to the president's opening speech to the students, telling them that they needed a fixed purpose. Borden's complaint was that he forgot to explain what that purpose should be and how they would find the strength to achieve it. During his first term, he started something that would transform campus life at Yale University, a morning prayer meeting with a brief Bible reading followed by prayers based on God's promises. He reached out to unruly students and to the homeless in the city, founding the Yale Hope Mission. And by the time he left, 1,300 students were meeting regularly for prayer every morning. His missionary call took him to China. He felt called to the Muslim Kansu people of China. So when he graduated from Yale, he turned down several lucrative job offers and wrote in his Bible, "No retreats." Following further studies, he sailed for China, but because he was hoping to work amongst Muslims, he stopped off in Egypt to learn Arabic. And whilst there, contracted cerebral meningitis, and within a month, age 25, he died. His tomb can be found in Cairo in some forgotten cemetery. But it's said that after his death, his mother found yet another two-word inscription in his Bible, "No regrets." It cost to serve the Lord. Was it a waste of time? He didn't consider it to be a waste of time. And someone else, Jim Elliot, who was martyred when he went to the Orca Indians in Ecuador, wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." There's no doubt about it. Following Jesus does cost. But having said that, there's no cost that you or I can ever pay that will match the infinite value of knowing and following the one who sacrificed his life for us. The last verse of the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died," puts it like this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Peter got the message. He was willing to lay down his life for the Saviour. And so this morning, we have a personal call. He could have said, "Well, what about the others?" And in fact, he did say, "What about John?" He turned around, but I'll leave that for another time. They'd been closely associated in their fishing business. They'd often been seen together in Jesus' ministry. He wanted to know what John was going to do as well, but Jesus was focusing just on him, and I want to just focus on him this morning. Just as Peter should have been concentrating on Jesus' challenge to him and on his response to Jesus, I want to concentrate this morning on his challenge to us and on our response to him. We can't pass the buck. We can't say, "What about him? What about her?" It's, "What is the Lord saying to me?" He gave himself for me. We remember him. What are we doing for him? No conditions, no regrets, no retreat. So when it comes to reaching out into the community, Jesus' call comes to each of us this morning. He speaks to us all. He calls us to obey, repent, commit, and follow. May the Lord give us all the grace, as we remember those who sacrificed their lives for this country, may we remember the one who sacrificed his life for us and calls us to follow him. Amen.